Well, good morning, everybody. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 6 to 13 as we continue in our new series through this Gospel. So John, chapter 1, verses 6 to 13. We'll begin reading in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father, Jesus told us that which is of the flesh can only produce flesh. And Lord, the life that we need, the Christian life, can only come from you. We cannot resurrect ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves. Only you have life in and of yourself. And so we pray that you would, by your word, give us life this morning. Pray that the light of Christ would shine in the darkness. And for those of us, Lord, who are trusting in your Son, Lord, that we would be reminded how great a salvation we have in him, the light of the world. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. This saying that we are all very familiar with, I trust, expresses a simple truth. That what a person actually does is more important than anything they may say. We've all had the experience, haven't we, where someone has promised us great things and assured us that they will do something wonderful for us, and yet, when push comes to shove, when the rubber hits the road, they fail to follow through. They talk the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. Far better to show me what you can do than to merely tell me. Because actions speak louder than words. Well, as we continue our way through John's introduction to his gospel here in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, we see that John is eager not merely to tell us about Jesus, but also to show us Jesus, as it were, in action. Showing us what he came to do. Last week in verses 1 to 5 was the telling, as it were, who Jesus is, that he is God, the creator of the world, the light that shines in the darkness of this world. And now in verses 6 to 13, John begins to show us why Jesus came into this world. So this is where, so to speak, the rubber hits the road as it relates to Jesus and this world. Now, it's important to remember that we are still in the introduction part of John's gospel, which goes, as I said, from verses 1 to 18. And it's important to remember this because in this section, John is introducing characters and themes that he will expand on in the rest of his gospel. So he's speaking very briefly and jumping from one thing to another about things that he will talk about at length in the rest of this book. So it's good to bear this in mind because he does move so quickly in these verses. No sooner has he introduced God, Jesus, the Creator, in verses 1 to 5, does he then move on in verses 6 now in our text to talk about a man called John. And then after speaking briefly about John, he moves on to talk about how Jesus, the light, was received in this world. It reminded me in terms of the pace and how quickly he's moving around. Sometimes my daughter Bella gets a hold of my phone and she knows how to unlock the camera and she takes videos unbeknownst to us around the house. And then I find these on my phone like the next day. And she'll take a picture and like, there's daddy. And then like, zoom, straight over to Soren on the floor and then straight over to Sufyan jumping off the couch. And it's like really snappy. And it reminded me like this is kind of like what John is like. He's moving very quickly from point to point. Not because he's a bad writer, but because, remember, he is introducing the things that he will speak of at great length throughout the rest of his gospel. He's setting the stage, making it clear that Jesus is the main character and the stage is this world. So if it helps you to understand it this way, think of verses 1 to 18 of John's gospel as the trailer that you watch right before you watch the whole film. In our passage this morning, verses 6 to 13, we're going to see two new elements that John introduces to us. And they are, number one, John, the witness of the light. And number two, the rejection and reception of the light. So first then in verses 6 to 8, John, the witness to the light. Now the John that is being referred to here is not the John who's writing this book. It's a different John. So John the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus, wrote this gospel. But the John referred to here in verse 6 is John the Baptist. And so for clarity for the rest of this sermon, if I'm referring to the author of the book, I'll say the Apostle John. Every other mention of John would be this John, John the Baptist. And we know from the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this John the Baptist was related to Jesus through his mother. Before Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, Mary's relative, Elizabeth, was also found to be with child, even though for years she had been barren. The angel of the Lord visited Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, before John was born and told him, "This son that your wife will bear to you, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That's what we read in Luke chapter 1. But here in John's gospel, he doesn't give us this full backstory of John the Baptist. John wrote his gospel last of the four. And I think he assumes that we have access and already know something about this John. So here instead, in verses 6 to 8, he gives us this snapshot introduction of who John the Baptist is and what he did. Verses 6 to 8, first of all, he says that John was a man sent from God. That is to say that John was a man with a God-given mission. He wasn't just some guy who decided, "I think I'll go into full-time ministry." No, John's mission and ministry, his very life, was from God in a special sense. Even as we've already noted, his birth was special. His parents unable to conceive until God miraculously gave John to them as a son. John's mission is described for us in verses 7. It says he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. His God-given job was to bear witness about Jesus. So if you were to walk up to John in the height of his public ministry as he's teaching and baptizing and ask him, "John, what is all this that you're doing? What's this all about? What's your goal here?" He wouldn't hesitate. He would say, "My ministry, my mission is to bear witness to him. It's to point towards him and to prepare people to receive him." as verse 7 puts it, so that all might believe through him. John the Baptist knew that he was simply a means to an end. He wanted people to hear what he had to say about Jesus and then leave him and go to Jesus. What an example John is of a faithful minister. A good preacher, a good pastor, a good evangelist is someone who gets out of the way and points towards Jesus Christ, because he is the one who must be center stage. John was an arrow pointing towards the light. His was a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his paths." John's ministry was not about John, it was about Jesus. And John, the apostle, reinforces this for us in verse 8. Just to make sure there's no confusion, he says, "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Some speculate that by the time John sat down to write his gospel, there were some who were sort of making too much of John the Baptist. And so John the apostle here makes it very clear, no, he was not the light. He came to bear witness and bear testimony concerning the light. So there he is, John the Baptist, briefly introduced to us here. And we will be hearing a lot more about him, even in the second half of chapter 1. But in the second half of our passage this morning, the second new element that John introduces to us is this snapshot of Jesus coming into the world. Specifically, the rejection and reception of the light. Verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." John is moving from telling us about who Jesus is in verses 1 to 5 to showing how he came into the world. And this verse, verse 9, just by itself should give us great pause. That God himself would come into this world that he has created. God, infinite and eternal, willingly entered into this speck of dust, this just more than nothing, even in the span of the entire universe. He came to us. Verse 9 reminds us that the message of Christianity is not God has thrown us down a rope from heaven by which we can try and climb up to him. No, the message of Christianity is God himself coming down to us, taking the form of a servant, as Paul says in Philippians 2, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christianity is not God meeting you halfway. It's not us climbing up to heaven by our own good works. It is God coming into the world as light shining in the darkness and grace covering sin. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled about what exactly John means when he says there, the true light gives light to everyone. Now, what does that mean? In what sense does Jesus give light to everyone? Well, it's hard to be certain about exactly what John means by that. However, we can be certain what he does not mean. As some have suggested, he does not mean what some have suggested, namely that all people sort of have salvation within them from birth in some sort of elementary fashion, some sort of saving light of Christ in them that needs to be simply fanned into flame. That interpretation doesn't work because it contradicts the rest of Scripture, and it even contradicts what John will say just a few lines later, that when Jesus came into the world, the vast majority of people rejected him. Isn't it a stunning thing to realize that probably millions of people saw God in the flesh do miracles and heard God preach sermons and went home unbelieving? No, the light that John refers to here, that all men have, is not some sort of light of salvation that all men have innately. A much better suggestion, I believe, is that Jesus gives light to everyone in the sense that every person in this world is made in his image. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, John Calvin writes, "Men have this unique excellence, which raises them above other creatures, that they have reason and intelligence, and that they carry the distinction between right and wrong engraven on their conscience. There is no man, therefore, whom some perception of the eternal light does not reach." There's not a single human being you will meet in your life who does not bear the image of God, their creator. Even the worst person in the world, the image of God is there, marred though it may be, it is there. The fact that all people everywhere have a sense of right and wrong written on their conscience and can reason with moral intelligence in ways that no mere animal can is a reflection of God's image in them. It is a reflection of the light, eternal. To put it another way, the reason human beings are not all darkness, the reason that we are not as bad as we could be, is because the image of God, our Creator, that light, remains in us, even though it is marred. In any case, John's main point here in verses 9 to 13, his main emphasis, is this contrast between the rejection of the light and the reception of the light. First then, the rejection. Verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." Just reminding you of what I've said already. "Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him." The coming of Jesus Christ into this world was an occasion of tragic irony. The one who created the world was rejected by the world. The Messiah of the Jews was rejected by the Jews. The Creator rejected by his creation. The King of the Jews rejected by the nation of the Jews. Here then is the greatest example of how dark our world is. That when the true light came to us, when God appeared in the flesh, the world rejected him. Picture for a moment a man coming home to his family after a long day's work. Home to the house that he has built with his own two hands. Home to the gardens that he has planted. Home to his wife and children who depend on him to provide for them in every way. And imagine this man walks through the door of his house to his family, only to be greeted by faces filled with anger and hostility, and voices that shout at him, "Get out! Get out! We do not want you here! Leave us alone!" How sick and nightmarish would such a thing be? And yet when Jesus Christ came into this world, something infinitely sadder and infinitely darker took place. The light was coming into the world, and the world said, for the most part, no. Get out. Leave us alone. Friends, the only reason Jesus was not received with the praise and honor and joy that he ought to have been received with as the creator of the world, coming into the world, is that this world lies in the darkness of sin. There's no other reason. As John himself will later write in chapter 3, this is the judgment. This is the conclusion. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. You know, I remember hearing a pastor whose ministry I sat under for years. He's gone back to America now. Hear him say, you know, in evangelism, you can talk about God all you want. People generally tend to be fine talking about God, but as soon as you mention Jesus, the tone of the conversation changes. This is why mankind in general, and the Jewish people in particular, did not receive the light, because they loved darkness. And it's this same darkness that plagues humanity to this very day, the same darkness that we are all born with and into. And of these two rejections, of the rejection of Jesus by the world and the rejection of Jesus by his own people, the Jews, surely it was the rejection by the Jews that was the more tragic of the two, because of all the people on the face of the earth. They knew the scriptures, that God was going to send a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer, one who would usher in a new era of righteousness and restore to them a kingdom like the days of King David of old. Oh, they should have received him. As Paul, a Jew himself, writes in Romans 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And yet for all their privilege, and all the ways that God had chosen them from among the peoples of the world, they rejected him when he came in the flesh. In Matthew 23, Jesus laments over their rejection of him. Listen to what Jesus says concerning his own people of the flesh, the Jews. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. If you're not a Christian this morning, know this: Jesus longs to gather you to himself. And if you will not come to him, it is because you are not willing, not because he is not willing to receive you. As we make our way through John's gospel in the coming weeks, we will see time and again Jesus doing miraculous signs over and over and over again, and teaching perfect truth about God. And yet his own people did not receive him. They rejected him for the most part. And it is this tragic rejection that John introduces here in verse 11. Thankfully, John does not stop in verse 11, but goes on in verse 12 to speak of those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he says. And to those people, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here John tells us, or gives us, this wonderful picture of what it means to become a Christian. That you must both believe in Jesus and receive life from God. That's what it means to become a Christian. It means to believe in Jesus and to receive life from God. Or as John puts it here, to be born of God. There's no other way to become a Christian than this. You must believe that Jesus, you must believe in Jesus to become a Christian. Now that may sound so obvious as to be redundant to state that. And yet how many people today would readily refer to themselves as Christians, and yet they don't actually believe in Jesus in any meaningful sense. And by that, let me just be very clear. I don't mean by that they don't come to this church. I mean that they don't go to any church where Jesus is preached. How many are there who would tick the box that says Christian on the census form and yet never listen to what Jesus says? They don't receive him. There's no sign, ongoing sign of a receiving of Jesus. Jesus is a stranger to them. You know, I've used this example before. I find it helpful. I hope you do too. Like the Six Nations is on right now. People follow different teams and they wear jerseys. And how silly it would be to wear the Irish rugby jersey if you have no interest in rugby and you never watch Ireland play and you don't even know anything about rugby. And yet you wear this and people ask you like, oh, did you watch the game last weekend? It's like, no interest. Why are you wearing that? Oh, because I'm a rugby fan. And how many people wear Jesus like a jersey? And yet in their hearts, they are so far from him. I hope that you have received and are receiving Jesus this morning as the light of your life. So as obvious as it may sound, let us say it here this morning as clearly as it can be said. To become a Christian means to believe and to go on believing in Jesus Christ himself. And secondly, to become a Christian is to receive life from God. As John puts it here, to be born of God. And here we are speaking of things that go beyond our full comprehension. That God himself can give life, spiritual life, to us. All those who believe in Jesus, John says, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God, who gives life to all men physically, gives life to all those spiritually who believe in Jesus. He is the creator of all and the savior of all who believe, which is what John is referring to here. Those who believe in Jesus are born into God's family by God's power. God alone is the source of the Christian spiritual life. Without it, we have no life. As Paul expresses it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, apart from Jesus, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not asleep, not unwell, not spiritually unpolished. Dead. Friends, there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born of God. There's no such thing as a Christian who didn't become a Christian because God gave them eternal life. Who bore them by his own power. There are no self-made Christians, only God-born ones. And notice too here how much effort John puts into highlighting all the ways people are definitely not born into the family of God. He says it's not of blood. You can't become a child of God. You can't become a Christian because your parents are Christians. It's not something you inherit because you're part of a good family. Becoming a child of God's family depends on God's power. And of course, for the Jews to whom John is also writing, John is making clear, you don't become a child of God because you're a child of Abraham. As one writer so succinctly put it, it does not matter if you have the blood of Abraham in your veins, if you do not have also the faith of Abraham in your heart. We see this throughout the Gospels. The Jews are like, we are children of Abraham. We're in. You better get in, but I was born in. God says here, no. Those who were brought in are done so by the power of God and not through genetics, not through a family line. It's important to say this as well because for some of us, maybe even many of us, we feel like we just come from bad families. Maybe your family history is just chaos and it is filled with darkness. Friends, that is no impediment to God. You may be from the House of Windsor. You may be from a mafia gang family. God is the one who brings us into his kingdom. Amen? It does not depend on how good your family is. It depends on how good your Father in heaven is. And he is light itself. Secondly, John is very clear to hammer, we do not become Christians by the will of the flesh. This is not something that you can will into existence. Did you will yourself into being born? That would be a nonsensical statement. Before I was born, I willed myself alive. It's not the will of the flesh. Make no mistake, and we must hold these two things together. You must believe in Jesus to become a Christian. You must decide by your will to follow him and turn from your sins. That is a decision that only you can make. And I'm not undermining that for a second. What John is saying here is that at its very foundation, the Christian life, our being born again, does not rest ultimately on our decision or on our will, but on God who gives life. Christian, the reason you are a Christian this morning is because God gave you life. And the reason you will continue on until you see him face to face is that he will continue to give you life. Thirdly, John says, we are born not of the will of man. Now, what's the difference between the will of man and the will of the flesh? I believe there's quite a bit of overlap there. But perhaps what he has in mind is simply the difference that it's not the will of the flesh, your own will, and not the will of man. Anybody else can do for you or to you. There is no priest, there is no pastor, there is no parent that can give life to another spiritually dead human being. It is only God can do it. For those of us who are parents, let us remember this clearly and not wobble on this. Only God can give life to our children. And so we ought to pray and keep praying like that persistent widow that Jesus spoke of, that God would give them life. And if you don't have children, please pray for the children in this church, that we would see life being born in them and that they would choose to follow Jesus. God gives us life. We believe in Jesus. Jesus gives us the right to become children of God. When Jesus gives you the right to become a child of God, no one can take that from you. Whatever the world says about you, however much the world may mock you for being a Christian, God himself says, here is the right to be mine. What a gift that is. So as we leave here this morning, ask yourself, have I been born of God? And am I believing in Jesus? I trust the answer for most of us is yes, but if you're not sure, ask God to give you clarity and ask him to give you life through the light of his Son. Let's pray.